Father, thank you for Milo and Joyce and the faithfulness over the years, and have been hard times, good times, but you have been faithful. And even now, as they're going back to finish the ministry there at the camp and retire, they still have desire to be used of you, and we know that you will. We are grateful for the way that you have watched over them and met their needs, and we pray that you would put a blessing upon them even now as they go back into this time of somewhat uncertainty and yet with great expectation, knowing that you will continue to use your servants as you see fit. Guide us this morning. Help us to truly allow your word to speak. Help us to see how much our culture, our worldview has been shaped by the world in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we continue our study in the book of Exodus, and where we're going from this point on is a bit of a maze. I didn't say amazing or amazement. I said it's a bit of a maze. Because after we leave the Ten Commandments, we begin to deal with passages that begin to lay down principles and guidelines and rules on how all these Ten Commandments can impact us in every area of life. And when we get to this point, some of us want to just throw up our hands and say, what in the world? Or even why are we navigating these Old Testament civil judicial laws when we live in the New Testament? Because it seems so contrary and so unnecessary. Let me give you an illustration. So a husband finds his wife, or thinks his wife has been unfaithful. So what they would do is they would bring her before the priest, and they would have her drink this poison. And if she died, or I shouldn't say died, but if she bloated and everything, the evidence, then he was right. She was guilty. But if nothing happened to her, then she was innocent. What has that got to do? Well, it shows us the sacredness of marriage and that God has called us to faithfulness. But that's just one example. How about this one? Don't trim your beard. Well, I'm guilty. And some of you don't even have a beard. But what's that all about? Don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Well, you hadn't even thought about doing that, I'm sure, but it's still in there. Only kill a burglar at night, not in the daylight. Okay. Don't mix fabrics. Well, the idea there is holiness and purity. But anyway, you know, what's that got to do with us? If you drop a grape, don't pick it up. Even with a 5-second rule. You don't pick it up. Kill entire cities if they worship other gods. So when we come to this section of Scripture, a lot of us are saying, unnecessary, waste of time, move on. And we would call that, well, let me back up here. But we've got to remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture means what? And when Paul wrote this, the New Testament wasn't yet available, at least as a whole. Bits and pieces. So what Paul is saying is all Scripture, that old canon of Scripture, is important. He tells Timothy it is by that his mother and his grandmother, they used those Old Testament Scriptures, which brought him to a point of salvation. And so he's saying all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Why not just throw it all away? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that means Psalms and Proverbs. That means the Gospels. That means the history books. That means the letters and the epistles in the New Testament. And it means, yeah, the law and the prophets. But some of us like to do the hermeneutical skip. The Herman who? Yeah, there's even a book called that, The Herman Who. Hermeneutics is a Bible study method. All of us have a Bible study method that we use. We may not even understand that we're using it, but we have principles in how we study our Bible, and most of us do the hermeneutical skip. And so what that means is, we might say to someone, did you know that God created us? Now let me tell you the good news. God so loved that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You want to go to hell? Oh, no. You want to go to heaven? Yes, please. Here, pray this prayer. Why? Why pray this prayer? Well, between Genesis and John, there's a lot of revelation of who God is and who we are and why I need a Savior. So take your Bibles, go with me to Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21, and I'm only going to start out just a little bit here, reading, we'll come back and cover the most of it bit by bit, but Exodus 21. So we've ended the Ten Commandments. People are fearful. They've heard God. They're ready to serve him. And now we find kind of a breakdown of how some of this stuff works, how it will affect the way they live. So in verse 1, it says, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. So God's given some rules. Why would God give rules? Well, let's just remember real quickly. I'm going to go into a little more detail here in a minute. This is the first time that God has spoken to his mass, his people, and begun to reveal himself. He's spoken to Abraham. He's spoken to certain individuals. But God has not, at this particular point, ever really exposed his people to who he is. And the Ten Commandments caught their attention because they've been living in slavery, but we'll deal more with that. So these are some guidelines and some rules. Now, I told you what the hermeneutical skip was. Well, there's a preacher's hermeneutical skip as well. And the preacher's hermeneutical skip is, well, we just finished Exodus 20. We got the Ten Commandments. Let's jump to chapter 40, and we'll finish up the book. And so a lot of preachers do. They skip all of this, not seeing that there is purpose, there is good, that all Scripture is profitable. So this morning, we're going to be dealing with slavery, capital crimes, personal injury, and criminal negligence. So where are we? Well, I wish I had this on slides, but I don't, because this is the 5:30 revision. You see, when I put together a message, I start probably the week before, and then Monday, I begin to start developing it and digging, and Tuesday, and fleshing this thing out. And by Thursday, I usually have it pretty well put together as to where we're going with this. And then on Friday, I wrap it up and I send the PowerPoint off to the tech team. But my preparing messages isn't done just in my office. It's driving down the car. It's laying there in bed. It's sitting there, and I'm wrestling with the text, wrestling with where we are, wrestling with who we are. How can we apply this? And at 5:30 this morning, when I would rather be sleeping, I'm asking the question, where are we in the book of Exodus? Where are we? These people have been slaves all their lives, so we understand that. They have been exposed to a lot of unrighteousness in Egypt. They've been exposed to a lot of unrighteousness. They have been exposed to unimaginable amounts of idolatry in Egypt. They have been exposed and influenced with a way of life that is so contrary to the life of righteousness. They have come from a culture where the fear of God did not exist. It does now, because what God did to them, there's a little bit of fear there, but that's what they're coming from. How about me? We've been slaves all of our lives, slaves to sin. We've been exposed to a lot of unrighteousness. We still are exposed to a lot of unrighteousness. We have been exposed to unimaginable amounts of idolatry. We live in a country that is overwhelmed with idolatry. We have been exposed and influenced with a way of life that is so contrary to the life of righteousness. We have. And we have come from a culture where there is no fear of God. And that's why they live the way they live. So what's happened in the book of Exodus? God has come to their rescue and saved them from their bondage. He has proven his sovereignty over the gods of this world. He has proven to Israel they do not need to worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear. He'll take care of them. He has given them a leader that will help them with their walk in this new life. And he is going to be in their midst. Where are we? Well, God came and rescued us from the bondage of sin. He has proven his sovereignty over the gods of this world to us. He's hoping that we have also learned, even from our own Savior, that we don't need to worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, or what we're going to wear. He will take care of us. And he has given us leaders. Paul says prophets, teachers, pastors, in order to help us. And he dwells right here in us. What do they need to know at this point? So we looked at, you know, where they were. We looked at what has happened. What do they need to know that God will reveal to them? Number one, God is holy. And to be rightfully feared, God hates sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And how to live a life that brings glory to God. What do I need? What do we need? We need to know that God is holy and to be rightfully feared. We need to know that God hates sin. We need to know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Actually, that's a New Testament principle that Paul gives us. And we need to know how to live a life that brings God glory. Will the Israelites fail? Yes! Will we fail? Yes! Has God changed? No. The God in the book of Exodus that reveals himself to his people for the first time, he hasn't changed? No. You understand when the New Testament church got started, one of their first church services, a couple comes to church and they're generous and they drop dead. Remember that? Well, if all you had was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would have said, whoa, what's going on here? What's going on here? But if you understood Genesis through Malachi, you would say, whoa. He's not changed. He's still holy. He hates sin. And lying still is wrong. So, how do we take these principles, these rules, and look at them and make practical adjustments to our way of thinking and our way of life? Are we under the law in the sense that we have to put to practice all of these things? No. And yet, that doesn't excuse us to not live a life that brings him honor and glory. So there's that little bit of a balance, and I hope that we can rapidly work our way through that. So when it comes to servants, and that's what they were. I mean, they're called slaves, but they're servants. God regulated slavery. He didn't abolish it altogether. Why in the world wouldn't he do that? I mean, they're just getting started. So why not abolish it? Why does he give regulation? Well, there's a purpose for it, and we'll touch on it. But everything is one of it is to help the poor. But one of the things we need to understand is our thoughts of slavery and the Civil War is so much different than what God is dealing with here. So an individual that's having a hard time or becoming overwhelmed with debt, they could voluntarily then come to an individual that is doing well, financially set, and say, hey, I would like to be your servant. And if he's in need of help, and they would be. I mean, there's not supposed to be any poor in the land. And one of the reasons why there wouldn't be any poor in the land is because God has made a way for those who are poor to be able to escape poverty and to be able to learn some things in life. So they would come to an individual that's doing well, say, hey, I want to be your servant. And they would move in. They would have room and board in exchange for hard work. And then hopefully, after a bit, they've learned some lessons and they'll be ready to be on their own. So slavery was one of the ways that God used to train irresponsible men and women to manage their own affairs, that they become part of a family that was doing well. They would be able to set in on a family doing well, see how they practice things, how they handle their budget, and learn some things. Their needs would be met. They would be trained on the job. They would become, in a sense, apprentices. And then when it was time, they would be able to be released. They'd be on their own. And hopefully by now, they're able to make an end to it. So involuntary slavery was forbidden. So our idea of slavery and civil war, that's not what we're talking about here. Kidnappers were killed, put to death. So this is a voluntary system where you offer yourself to an individual for service. Slavery and servitude was only temporary. It was 6 years. After 6 years, then you were released of that. And there were three social statuses when it came to servanthood or slavery. You could come in as a single individual. You could come in as a man with his family, his wife and his children, and all of you then become the servants. Or you might be a single individual that goes to work for this master and in the process fall in love with some other servant there and get married. And so there's some guidelines through all of that. So let's talk about men servants. Look at verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, then the wife and the children belong to the master and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, and I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. So the idea here is you go the way you came. If you came in single, you can go single. If you come in married with kids, they can go with you. If you come in and you get married, you marry my property, well, that's my property. And if you'd like to stay, you're welcome to. And some of them did. Never forget a pastor that took me under his wings many, many, many years ago. And he can remember Thanksgiving when he was very, very young. And when he was still a child, and he was 30 years older than me. But, or maybe more, I don't remember, but a long time ago. But he said he can remember as a child when there would be family members from the slaves who would come to the family Thanksgiving dinner. There's that kind of a relationship. And there was that kind of relationship here. Now, when we read about the female servants, it's a little different. So look at verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave. Now, he's not wanting to just get rid of his daughter. That's not the idea here. You know, she's a pain in the neck. She's just a problem. He's trying to give her an opportunity to a better life is the idea. He may be going through a hard time, not sure he's going to be able to take care of this. So he, in a sense, gives his daughter for slavery that she might have a better chance of life. She shall not go out as male slaves do. Well, that's unfair. No, it's not. It's God making sure that the lady is well taken care of. In that day, it was the man that was the breadwinner. It was the man that took care of his family. It was the man that took care of all of this. And until she had a man in her life that was able to do that, she might go out and end up in poverty again. And so this is just God's way of making sure she is well taken care of. And there was discipline to a slave. Look at verses 20 and 21, and I'm going to have to put my, is it a 33 that goes real slow and a 45 that goes slower? So I'm going to put my 33 on 73, all right? So we're gonna make this work. Discipline, verses 20 and 21. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. All I want you to see here is, because we can spend a lot of time on all of this stuff, but God expected servants to give a day's work. And if you have a lazy servant, a lazy slave, the master had the right to discipline. What we think, what we would classify as abuse, may not be the same way God sees things. It's because somebody looked at you odd or spoke to you harshly, or you tried to move the child's brains back from their rear end to their head. There are a lot of people that would call that abuse. God disagrees. God hates sin, and he hates sin in our lives. And he goes to great extremes to try to shape us and to mold us. And sometimes individuals need to be disciplined, and sometimes they need to be disciplined severely enough to get their attention. And God just says, if they kill the slave, that's just bad news. That's trouble. But if in a day or two the slave is up and running around, he's not done anything wrong here. So it just reminds us that the way we look at things and think are very, very different. We could go to 1 Peter, but we're not going to. But we're told there that you and I have a responsibility to be good workers, even to the harsh employer, and to give our best. If there's permanent injury, verses 26 and 27, they're free to go. You personally injure them for life. They are no longer your servant. They are free to go. They owe you nothing. They can go. But 1 Peter 2, 18 and 21, I'll let you look at that later. There are capital crimes which require the death penalty. Now, there's some Christians that have trouble with the death penalty, but the death penalty is not murder. It is justice being done. Big difference. So the places of the death penalty was murder, verses 12 through 14. Real quick, let's look at that. It says in verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. What are we talking about? We're simply talking about an individual that is premeditating, planning a way to take another's life. If that happens, his life is to be taken as well. Whatever happened here, God, it says God brought him by. It's like, okay, the providence of God. Something has happened. This wasn't thought about. This wasn't pre-planned. It was just something that got out of hand. And a man dies, then that individual can flee to a place where there'll be safety. His life is not required. So, murder. Aggressive, mouthy children. Let's look at this. Verse 15. Whoever strikes his father and his mother shall be put to death. Verse 17, whoever curses his father and mother shall be put to death. Oh, so now you know why the fifth commandment is a commandment with promise. You want to live a long time? Honor your father and mother. am I advocating that we institute the death penalty for naughty children? No. But do you understand the importance of what God has established in the home? Naughty children need to be taught differently. And God has given us principles. Well, how a parent is to respond to a naughty child, and that discipline is a way of doing that. And if you don't discipline your children, you don't love them, and on it goes. But the point here is that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. You got a nasty child in the home, and he gets away with it. What are the other children going to think? Not to mention in the nursery or a Sunday school class. And so God sees the importance of families in control. That's why it's so important in the New Testament that elders and deacons have their families under control, their children well-mannered. Why would God do that if he didn't expect that? And so it's just the idea here that we see our children misbehave. It should break our hearts. We see the sin that's in them. And we want to break that sin. We don't want them to be controlled by sin. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. These fits of rage and anger and all of this stuff is not right. It's sin, and it ought to break our hearts. And this certainly isn't the first offense when this happens. But they've got an unmanageable child that has no respect for them. And God's principle was, you put them to death. And it isn't too long, and kids realize, I better obey mom and dad. And then there's kidnapping. Verse 16, if you steal an individual and slave, or steal that individual, sell it as a slave, or keep it to yourself because you've kidnapped, you die. Then there's personal injury. Acts of violence that are going to have consequences, but they don't lead to the death penalty. So a quarrel ends in violence. Verses 18 and 19, you get into a fight, you hit a guy with a rock, or a tire iron, or a baseball bat, or whatever, and he is permanently injured, you got a problem. You should have walked away from that thing. You could say, well, I feared for my life. Well, better be careful. Don't let that rage and that anger cause you to go beyond what you ever intended to. There'll be consequences. A slave is injured. We already talked about this. You injure a slave, you discipline them to the point where you bring injury to them, they're free to go. A pregnant woman. Two guys are fighting, and in the midst of the fighting, a pregnant woman gets hurt. Then, if the baby dies, big trouble. If you injure the baby or the woman, then there's consequences. You can look those up if you get gored by an ox. Verses 28 through 32. If an ox gores you, and this is the first time that the ox has done that, well, we'll put the ox to death. If the ox had done this before and the owner didn't do anything about it, then we'll put the ox and the owner to death. It's just the principle that this could have been avoided. And then criminal negligence. The uncontrolled ox, we've already kind of touched on that. Open hazards. Let's just look at this real quick. But with the ox, you might have a dog that needs to be controlled. But then there's just those things that we do that we don't think are really all important. So verses 33 through 34, when a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. This is the principle that where I do have to take responsibility for what I do. And so if I am just being careless, and because of my carelessness, someone is injured, there's going to be consequences. Now, we live in a culture that does not believe in accidents. There is such thing as accidents. I hope you understand that. There is such thing as just... But we live in a culture that says, oh, there are no accidents. Somebody's to blame. Somebody's to blame. And I think we got to change that. But when there is true negligence, there are consequences. So let's wrap this thing up. Actually, to be honest with you, this passage was supposed to take 2 weeks. And Friday, I said to Zach, I think I might wrap, put this all into one. If I do, blah, blah, blah. I should have made it 2 weeks. But anyway. Let's wrap it up. Punishment fit for the crime is what we find in 23 through 37. Not that all of this, for instance, if the ox had gored other people and now the owner didn't do anything about it, now the ox and the owner must be stoned, must be killed. But if the injured party is willing to let him live, then he shall take care of things financially. So some of this could have been taken care of financially rather than just literally an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. There could have been financial comprehensions there. It's Deuteronomy 17:6 also mentions that there has to be two or three witnesses. Just because you got a problem with me and you bring an accusation against me or I bring an accusation against you, it holds no weight until there be two or three witnesses. So that kind of brings a little bit of a balance to all of this. And this is what I was talking about, financial compensation. All right, so what? This is Old Testament stuff. Why are we wasting our time here? What's the law good for? Well, a lot of Christians would say, absolutely nothing. But I think we're going to find that it does. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration. So, first and foremost, the law reveals our sin. It reveals our sin. It also serves as a guide in how we should live our lives and what God would expect. Reflecting on God's character and his will, he wants us to be holy as he is holy. Second thing, the law provides a framework of moral behavior, helping us to discern between right and wrong, moral and immoral. And then lastly, God's laws are not a set of rules to be followed literally to the point, legalistically, but his laws do offer principles and guidelines for life that is pleasing to him. And so I hope as we work our way through this, you will be able to see who God is. This is his first revelation of himself and how he expected his people to live. It was a theocracy. He was their king. This is how they are to follow. But also how we can take and apply this to where we want to live. When I understand I don't deserve his goodness, his grace, but he's given it to me. They didn't deserve it. I will want to bring him honor and glorify him in my life, in all that I say and all that I do, in my personal life, in my marriage life, in my family life, in our church life, at work. We want to bring him glory. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that all scripture is given by your inspiration. We will cover things that seem so odd and different, and yet there's principles that we can see why you did what you did and why you asked them to do what they should do. So help us to see that. Help us to make some application for our worldview that we're surrounded by, doesn't even want to consider you, and doesn't even think that there's anything we need to do to bring you glory. So guide us, direct us, and help us in all of it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.